Well, good evening. If you've got a Bible, won't you please open with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 17, those verses that Daniel read from us. Before I start this evening, I just want to make a few preliminary remarks and say this is part of a series, and we're considering the question, how to do evangelism. What can we learn about evangelism as we see the way in which Jesus interacts with different people who don't believe in him? So this is not so much an exposition of God's word, but rather a question that we're pondering, that we ought to be glorifying God in everything that we do, including the way in which we approach non-believers. And then secondly is to say, I've said this before, but I need to keep saying it because it's been a while since I've been up here, is really the idea that one sermon doesn't teach us everything that we can learn from Jesus regarding evangelism. And so we really have to take all of these different things into perspective and put them all together. And so there are things that I will say here that are things that we did not see the last time, and we have to take everything together. And so if you've got a Bible, let's look at verse 25 and 26. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Our Father, we admit that at one stage of our lives, all of us were roaming sheep, not wanting to be controlled. And Lord, maybe even tonight there might be a wandering sheep in our midst. And so our plead, Lord, is that you would speak, that you would crack open your word, that you would reveal yourself to us, that we would hear your voice, that our hearts would be set alight, set ablaze, and that you and your name alone would be glorified. Amen. So this is the story of the rich young ruler. All three synoptic gospels record the account of the rich young ruler. Luke alone refers to him as a ruler. Matthew identifies him as a young man, and both Mark and Matthew talk about his great wealth. Hence, the rich young ruler. Now, living in Holland, Michigan, maybe even in Western Michigan, we all know someone like this, someone who resembles this character before us, someone who's sharp, who's fit, who's prosperous, who is successful, who is a leader, someone who is eager to learn, eager to serve, someone who is earnest, religious, well-meaning, someone who gives to charity, someone who's respectable and decent. In fact, if the truth be told, many of us would be proud to have someone like this as a son-in-law, a brother, maybe even a boyfriend. Yet when this individual approaches the Lord Jesus, he comes with a sense of desperation. In spite of his success, there are things happening in his life that make him run to Jesus, fall on his knees, and ask him, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Successful, yet no certainty of eternal life. In chapter 9, verse 43, Jesus told us, in chapter 9, verse 45, Jesus made it clear that there are two possible destinations for your souls. There are two possible destinations for life after death. 9:43b, have a look at that with me. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands than to go in hell, where there is an unquenchable fire. Verse 47b, it is better for you to enter life maimed with two feet than to be thrown into hell. You see that? Two destinations, life, hell, life, hell. This man desperately wants to enter life. not hell. And he's confident that Jesus, the good teacher, can help him. That is why he approaches Jesus with a sense of urgency. But rather than answer him, the Lord asks him a question. Why do you call me good? And then the Lord continues to push his point. No one is good except God. Now some misconstrue this and want to say, well, you see, this proves the point that Jesus wasn't God or that Jesus isn't good. Well, beloved, if you want to take that position, it would mean that Jesus is contradicting himself or that Mark, who is capturing this story for us, is contradicting himself. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark tells us the purpose of his gospel is what? He wants to tell us, this is the good news, momentous news. Good news we understand to mean the gospel, right? But back then, good news was the kind of news that was broadcast when the king or the future king was born. And so when Mark says this is the good news, this is momentous news, this is news that a king has been born. And who is this king? He tells us that it is the Christ, the Son of God. In that very first verse, Mark tells us the agenda of him writing. And it is amazing. Halfway through the book, in chapter 8, verse 31, Peter confesses, Jesus asked them, who do you say I am? And Peter confesses, you are the Christ. And so the first half of the book is concerned with who is this, who is this, who is this? And once Peter confesses, immediately after Peter confesses in 8:32, Jesus tells them that the Son of Man must be killed, betrayed, and he must suffer many things. So immediately the focus changes from who, not who am I, but what has he come to do? And so in the last eight chapters, there really is this idea of what has he come to do? He's come to die, he's come to suffer. And when we get to the end of the book, Mark's agenda is really that we come to the same conclusion as this Roman soldier who's just helped crucify Jesus. That truly, this was the Son of God. What does it mean that he's the Son of God? In the first century Greco-Roman world, how did people understand that? Well, the firstborn son is the one that who had the authority of the father. He could act on behalf of the father. His word was respected as much as the father's word. And so in other words, when Jesus says that he is the Son of God, he's claiming the authority of God. And the Jews understood this. So have a look at John chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and they are at loggerheads with him because he's talking about doing work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them, my Father has been at work ever since the beginning of creation to this very day. And what do they do in 5:18? They take up stones. They want to throw stones at him. They want to kill him. Why? Because what do they say there in 5:18? He's calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. And so when Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, that this is the gospel, the momentous news about a king who's been born, who is the Son of God, he's saying that this is God. And so I don't believe that Mark is contradicting himself as he comes over here. Neither is the Lord Jesus. Secondly, when Jesus says here, no one is good except God, just a few verses later in 10:45, Jesus says, even the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. Now, that title, Son of Man, is a title that appears in Daniel chapter 7. And it's a title that talks about one who's transcendent. It's a title that really talks about the sonship of the Lord Jesus, but it also talks about the lordship, the deity of Christ. And so when Jesus here says that no one is good, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. He's not saying that I'm not God or I'm not good, but rather what he's saying is, do you understand the full implications of calling me good? Why do you call me good? Something in this man's appearance should have tipped Jesus off to the fact that he's Jewish. We don't know what it is, if it's his attire or his appearance. We don't know. But we know this because the Lord is confident. The Lord says to him, you know the commandments. Right? Something about him has tipped off Jesus. He says, you know all these commandments. And then the Lord proceeds to take the second tablet of the law, the ones that refers to how man relates to man. And he says, go do this. And this young man says, all of these I've done since I was a young boy. Many commentators think that it's the idea that ever since I turned 13, I've done this, ever since that time. But rather than respond to him directly or press him, Jesus, driven by love, that's what Mark tells us, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He offers him a challenge. Jesus exposes a weakness that will never be, or that needs to be remedied. He shows us a flaw that will need to be fixed. One thing you lack. Followed by three imperatives. Go. Sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. You want treasure in heaven? Three imperatives. Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. Then, once you have treasure in heaven, only then can you come follow me. Three imperatives. One commentator puts it this way, at the heart of these three imperatives is a singular requirement to surrender all earthly possessions to secure treasure in heaven. But this one thing he cannot do. Look at verse 22, disheartened. In the ESV it says, in the NIV it says that face fell. His face fell at this. And the New American Standard says that he was saddened at this. And he went away sad or grieved because he had great wealth. See a man who's owned by his possessions. Beloved, even though the Lord Jesus loved him, you notice that the man's response, all of these I've kept since I was a boy, does not cause Jesus to modify or to amend his standard. Jesus exposes a weakness in his armor. His defenses have been broken down. His heart has been displayed. His lack of goodness has been exposed. His obedience is superficial, and it has been superficial all along. His true treasure is on earth, not in heaven. He had absolutely everything except eternal life, one commentator says. He wanted it, but he was unwilling to give up everything to gain it. And so he went away sad from Jesus. And we don't ever hear about him again. He had made his choice. Jesus turns to his disciples and uses this encounter with this young man as an object lesson for his disciples. He warns them about the dangers of wealth, the dangers of great wealth. And you know, Judas Iscariot was in the midst of them. He was right there. And friends, many of us would not think that we are wealthy. But according to Forbes magazine, the average American today, this is an article written not last year, but in 2016, January on the 6th of 2016. The average American is 90 times richer than the average historical human being. 90. The Foundation of Economic Education, on an article written February the 23rd, 2016, had a heading by Donald Brock, I don't know how to say this, Boundrocks, that the average American is today richer than John D. Rockefeller. And it's a very fascinating article. He looks at inflation and how much money costs today and the price of medication and everything, and he places it back that if you were to go back to 1916, what the average American has, what it would be in relation to John D. Rockefeller. Jerome Buss, who is a seminary professor and an author, writes, "When I had very little money, I may have sometimes struggled with envy of those who had more, but basically money was not important to me. It was easier to be generous with the little that I had. Now that I have a well-paying job." He's a seminary professor. It's not like he's rolling in the pound seats, right? He says, "Now that I have a well-paying job, I doubt if most of my fellow Americans would consider me wealthy. But in comparison with what I once had in my youth, in comparison with most of the people in the rest of the world, I am wealthy. Money has become much more important to me. It is harder to be generous. I get anxious when I hear that the stock market is falling. I wonder how my pension fund is doing." And you can readily fill in the blanks. You have central heat in your house? You wondering anxiously about where your next meal is coming from? Your kids go to church with no shoes on? Beloved, we are wealthy. And when we ignore this teaching of Jesus, we do that just like Judas, to our own peril. And so Jesus, verse 23, looks around, says to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth, great wealth, to enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say it's impossible. He says it's difficult. Because wealth is a stumbling block that makes it difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are astonished, having been brought up in a culture that says people are wealthy because God has blessed them. This is a sign, this is a symbol of God's blessing on them. This is why they are prosperous. They are confounded. If these people who've been blessed by God find it difficult to enter heaven, who then can be saved? In verses 1 to 11, Jesus warned the Pharisees. They came to him trying to trap him, asking him a question about divorce. And Jesus, in that question, as he answers this question, he warns them about the dangers of having a hard heart. In verses 13 to 16, Jesus demonstrates to his disciples by taking a little child and stopping the children from coming to him. He says, "No, let them come." He demonstrates what it means to have a humble heart. Children during this time were nobodies. They had no social standing. For a rabbi to have children sitting on his lap, that was unheard of. This is why in 10:45, when he says, "Even the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served," Jesus is telling us as believers, we live in an upside-down world. Last week we saw in our growth group that Jesus has been going towards Jerusalem. He's been, Luke 9:51, resolutely, purposefully set his face towards Jerusalem. This is where he's going. He's going to his death. But it's very interesting. Last week we saw that as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the king, he's coming on a donkey. He's coming on the fall. He's coming in humility. The people recognize this. They throw their clothes on the floor. They shout in Hosanna, Hosanna. They can see the prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled. This is the Messiah. Yet, when a king comes, we would expect him to go to the palace. Jesus goes to the temple. We live in an upside-down world. The young man, for all his goodness, refuses to listen to Jesus. He walks away from him rather than follow him. He clings to his wealth and is not too prepared to go the way of the cross. He gains the world, but forfeits his soul. What about you tonight? It might not be wealth, but what it is that you're holding on to more than Jesus? What is it that matters more to you than the Lord Jesus himself? What is it that you say, if I can't have this, then I don't want any of this Christian business? So let's look at some few points of applications when it comes to evangelism. Number one, don't judge by outward appearances. Do not judge by outward appearances. This young man looked like he had it all together, didn't he? I mean, he had it going on. He was young, he had health, he had wealth, he was fit, he was morally upright, he was a leader, he was in a position of leadership, yet on the inside he was crumbling. Something inside him was gnawing at him, letting him know that all is not well. This is why he comes down to Jesus running. This is why he comes with a sense of urgency. This is why he falls down before him. He had a hole in his soul, and not all the money in the world or all the religious activity would make it go away. In this very town, there are people that look like they have it all together. They look sharp, they dress smart, they drive expensive cars, they live in big houses, they excel in their careers, they love their jobs, they're talented at what they do, they're flourishing in their hobbies, their spouses seem to love them and seem to be very supportive. They always have a good story and a quick joke. Yet, on the inside, they are crumbling. They're on all types of medication just to help them make it through the day. They would do anything to keep the stresses and the strains of life away. One of them might be sitting right next to you, in front of you, maybe behind you. The point is, just because someone looks on the outside like they've got it all together, let's not take that for granted. Years ago, I went and I did evangelism with someone. At this stage, I'd known him for about 3 years. We spent the evening sharing the gospel, and we drove back home, and he came to drop me off at my house, and just as the car stops, he asks me the question. EE3, Evangelism Exposure 3. He starts with the two diagnostic questions. If you were to die tonight, where would you wake up? And I tell him, heaven. And I could see this is kind of awkward for him. Then he asks the follow-up question. If God was to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? So I had to respond to that question. Now, at this stage, I would have said to him, are you nuts? Do you know who I am? Don't you know that I'm in ministry? Did you know, got a theological degree? But I thought that was really, really prudent of him. See, even though I've known him for 3 years, we had spent time together in a very superficial way. Yes, we'd been part of the same social engagements here and there. We've had the same conversations. But it was very prudent of him. He'd never heard my story, and I'd never heard his. And so as I told him why I had confidence of the fact that when I die to heaven, I know that I will stand before the Lord Jesus, because I'm not trusting in anything that I've done. In fact, all my righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. That's the verse that the Lord used to convict me and showed me just what a hypocrite I was and what a Pharisee's heart I have. He told me his story. And so, beloved, I say this to you and encourage you and say, do you know the story of the person that's sitting next to you? Do you know how they came to know the Lord? By all means, talk about the NFL. You know, I'm not one of those people who say, don't talk about the NFL. Talk about the NFL, but don't you dare leave that conversation there. You know, sometimes you have to talk about the NFL to build a relationship, get to know a person, get to the point where you can ask more intrusive, more intimidating, more personal questions. I have a question that one of my missionary friends liked to ask. He says, how did you come to know the Lord? Listen to what they say. Listen intently. You ask people, what is God teaching you? Right now, what are you? You know Bishop Eric Powie? He's amazing. He says, what are you reading? What are you reading right now? What are you learning about God? He doesn't ask it every week, but he asks it often enough. How is God challenging you? How is God growing you? These are wonderful questions that we can ask of one another and pale the veil and see what is really happening. Somebody says, yes, this is how I came to know the Lord. You know, in Bible college, then the professors would ask, what changed in your life as a result of knowing the Lord? Now, they don't mean that you went from filthy to squeaky clean. In some sense, yes, you did in terms of justification, but in terms of your sanctification, you know, we still struggle. And so the answers might be, you know, I used to really struggle with anger, and when I became a Christian, I don't struggle as much as I used to. Or often the answer is, you know, I used to do this, and I still do it, but now it's bugging me. And there's evidence of the conviction of the Spirit. All right, and so let's ask one another these questions, beloved, as we don't take for granted that just because they're in church every single week means they're okay. Point number two, let's earn the right to speak to people. Earning the right to speak to people can take 5 minutes or it could take 3 years, but earn the right. Isn't it extraordinary? Verse 17 tells us that the Lord Jesus, he's just had these children sitting on the lap. He's just modeled another masterful lesson to his disciples about humility. And they're about to leave town. Verse 17 tells us, as he's about to leave, this man comes running up to him. This man realizes it's now or never. He's leaving town. I need to get this question asked. It is burning within me. And he falls before Jesus and he says to Jesus, good teacher. I mean, he's confident, absolutely confident, that not only does Jesus know the answer to his question, but that Jesus will give it to him. What's given him this confidence? Where does he get this from? Beloved, I want to say to you, it's because the reputation of Jesus has gone before him. Look at the way that Mark has presented Jesus to us. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. He is the one that teaches with authority. He teaches and the crowds are blown away. Who is this, they say. And so this man is confident that Jesus knows. In Mark chapter 4, we see Jesus walking on the water. In Mark chapter 5, we see Jesus healing the demoniac. We see Jesus feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000. He is revealing himself as the one who does the activities that Yahweh does in the Old Testament. So that even after he walks on the water, the disciples say, who is this? But beloved, I want to suggest something else. Not only is Mark concerned with portraying Jesus as the Yahweh of the Old Testament revealed in the flesh before us, he's also showing that this is a compassionate, kind Savior. In this very text, we told Jesus looked at him and loved him. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40, it says that there was a leper, and this leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling to him, if you will, make me clean. Moved with pity. This is the kind of Jesus that Mark is showing to us. Moved with pity. He stretched out his hand, he touched him, and he said, be clean. Now I want to ask you a question. Did Jesus have to touch this man? Could Jesus have not said a word and this man would have been healed? Why does he touch a leper? Well, it could be because Jesus is making the theoretical point or the theological point that me, the Messiah, the Savior, when I touch the unclean, I don't become unclean, they become clean. And it could be that in addition to this point, Jesus knows that this man, from the day he was declared a leper up until this day, he has had no human touch. No one would have wanted to be around him because he was unclean. They would not have been able to worship. And so his deepest longing is for the human touch. And Jesus, with a heart filled with pity, touches him. And so, beloved, likewise, we need, because of this reputation that has gone before Christ, the one who is authoritative, the one who is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, and maybe they don't fully understand it, but they can see that he's doing these acts, reversing the works of the devil. Jesus earns the right to ask deeply profound questions. So how do you and I earn the right? Number one, I want to say we need to live a godly lifestyle. This is what the Father says of Jesus. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus was sinless. You and I will never be sinless this side of heaven. But we are called to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We're called to look like Jesus, to act like Jesus. And beloved, I believe that as we become more and more godly, we earn the right to talk to others. You know what I found all those years doing student ministry? That the biggest obstacles to students sharing the gospel was their lifestyle. Was their lifestyle with those closest to them. You know, when they went home, they were always concerned. Because the truth is, when they were home with their siblings, there was the sibling rivalry. They didn't always obey their parents. They didn't go with the mindset, I'm a believer now, and I'm going to be like the Son of Man. I'm going to serve. And so, he didn't do the dishes. It's okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. He didn't mow the lawn. It's okay, I will do it. Mom, what do you need today? Don't worry about cooking, Mom. I'm on holiday. When you come back, it will all be taken care of. This wasn't the mindset. You know, you say to them, you know, before you became a Christian, what is the biggest thing that your parents struggled with you about? What if you went home and they didn't have that same struggle with you? In fact, like the Apostle Paul says, you who's been stealing, work hard so that now you can give to the poor. Do the opposite. And you know, it was amazing when some of these students started to do this, and then they would share it, like, what has happened to you? We want our child back. Who are you? We don't know you. Why are you like this? And you say, well, it's Jesus. Oftentimes, we act less like Christians to our family. Oftentimes, we used to see these guys, they'd have this mindset of holier than thou. You know, I know better than you. You sinner, 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 and you Bible bashing people with this giant Bible. But you're not loving, you're not kind, you're not compassionate, none of those things. And so people think, you want me to be like you? No, thank you. Today, I think the biggest obstacles is what people share on social media. They're more concerned about being right and winning an argument than they are honoring the Lord Jesus. And someone posts about, I don't know, Mike Brown. Someone posts about, what is it? Fees Must Fall. That's South Africa. What is it? Come on, you know it. What is it? Tell me. Right to life, pro-abortion, post-abortion. When someone posts about, what is that thing with the t-shirts? Come on. Black Lives Matter. There's this huge punch-up in cyberspace. Rather than saying, brother, why don't we go for coffee? You know, you posted this thing and there was this huge blow-up and I really didn't want to do this to you. But I thought, hey, let's have a conversation. Here's some of the things that concern me about what you're saying. And as Christians, this is the stance that we're taking, and this is why we're taking it. Help me understand what I'm missing from your perspective. Doesn't that kind of a repertoire make outsiders really respect you more? Say, you know, I still don't believe what that guy believes, but boy, did he have an impression on me. So Jesus earned the right. So rather than Bible bash people, we need to be caring, compassionate towards them. We need to have a genuine love and a genuine concern. We need to be willing to spend time with them, to cultivate relationships with them. We ought to be ready to count the cost and knows that it's going to be painful. We need to talk to them tenderly and with care. Isn't it true that if you walk like this, that when these people, when the chips fall, when things are crumbling, they come to you and say, hey, I know you're a Christian. And my mom just died. And we prayed to God to save him. Why would your God not listen? If you're a Bible thumping, shoot from the hip, you know, ninja Christian warrior, they don't come. I heard the story of a young man who was working in a company, and for no fault of his own, even before he came there, his name had been dragged in the mud. No one wanted to work with him. People were intimidated by him. And as he was there, one of his colleague's sons had a serious injury. And this young man had been treated horribly. And the very person whose son had a serious injury, who had to be rushed to hospital, was spearheading this campaign against this individual. You know what this individual did? They wrote a card. They made a meal. They said, this is a low-income job, and we're struggling, but they're going to have medical bills. And so they put some money in the card. They had a Bible verse. They said, my family's praying for your family. Let us know how else we can help. Man, it changed that relationship. I wish I could say that the other one became a Christian. They have not. But boy, it revolutionized that relationship. To the point where a person would get invited to church, be exposed to the gospel. They'd go away on weekends. They would talk about things of Christ because he had earned the right. Point number three, help people see their own hearts. We need to help people see their hearts the way that God sees them, not the way that they see themselves, not the way that society sees them, not the way that the media tells them they ought to be seen. Look at this rich young ruler. He's earnest. But he does not see his heart with clarity. Jesus' conversation with him is intended to help him see his own deepest desire, that his greatest love is for his money and not heaven. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. It is the wellspring of life. Wayne Mack used to say, we love out of our hearts. Beloved, a great sermon, a good counselor, and a master evangelist rips your heart out of your ribcage, holds it in front of you, and lets you see how vile it is. And once you see just how horrible it is, he points you to Jesus and he says, that's the one that cures sick hearts. I too have a wicked heart. And there is the one who changed it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Notice how Jesus takes this young man's heart and dangles it in front of him. One thing you lack. Go, sell, give, then you will have. You see the devastation on this man's face as he realizes he's just been exposed. He feels naked and he's ashamed. Friends, we need to get to the people to the point where they recognize that they need God, that they are stripped of everything and God is the only solution. by challenging this young man to give up his wealth, Jesus is really forcing him to think about what the top priority is in his life. You think you're good? You think you're obeying the commandments? Well, let's ask your heart where its devotion lies. What or whom are you truly worshiping? What are you really living for? What choices, more than anything, shape the decisions you make every day? Is it God or is it money? Number four, we need to help people understand the character of God. Many people, even churchgoers, just like this young man, beloved, I was in the church for a long time, Obedient. My homework was always done. Never got into trouble in school, except for talking too much. But otherwise, I was sweet. The reputation in the neighborhood was like, you want to be like him. Why can't you be like him? Right? Because I had my own superficial standard. I didn't understand the holiness of God. And this young man doesn't understand the holiness of God. Jesus helps him to see God clearly. He needs to understand the holiness of God. Jesus shows him the true meaning of the law, not just outward superficial adherences to the law. If this young man had read and understood the law properly, he would have recognized it is impossible for him to keep the law. But once he sees God as the scripture portrays him, as the three times holy God, he recognizes that he cannot keep God's standard of holiness. Look at verse 27. The bad news for the gospel is that with man this is impossible, but the good news of the gospel that Jesus shows to his disciples is with God this is possible. This man's inability to sell everything and give it to the poor proves the point. He cannot save himself. He needs to receive it like a child. We need to help people see God clearly. Firstly, be prepared to be rejected. Jesus is the greatest evangelist that's ever lived. And this young man walks away from him sadly. Jesus could see into the hearts of men and he could tailor-make the gospel for them. And he was rejected. In John chapter 6, in fact, we have crowds turning away from him. Beloved, if they rejected Jesus, the student is no greater than the teacher. They will reject you. But we just said it is a work of God, and that takes a whole lot of pressure off of me. I'm not called to convert them. I'm called to be faithful. And don't take it personal when they reject you. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Lord. It's not you that they're rejecting, so don't take it personal. Our call is to go out there and to go out there again and again. And you know what, friends, beloved, is it not true that sometimes we don't even know that they would reject God for 10 years and then eventually they turn to the Lord? We've heard those stories, haven't we? Neba was a young man who, when we were on campus, wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing. In fact, he used to laugh at us and mock at us. 5 years after his graduation, he came to the Lord. Somebody on the beach shared the gospel with him. You know, it was his remarkable, his story. He says, yes, this person shared the gospel, but when I met this person and I had this frustration in life and God sent this person, it was those three people on campus that I knew and that lifestyle that I wanted that God used. And so don't be discouraged when they say no to you. And point number six, or lastly, let's learn sometimes to be indirect. You know when this young man says, all of these I've kept since I was a young boy. Jesus doesn't go, you liar, you snake, you don't understand the law. He comes in a roundabout way, doesn't he? We see this in the Garden of Eden. Adam is hiding. God says, where are you? I mean, seriously, God doesn't know where Adam is, the eternal God who knows all things. I mean, why ask him? And then Adam goes, well, I'm hiding, you know, I'm naked. God says, how did you know you were naked? Who told you? So sometimes, friend, we need to, rather than make bold statements, underline the word sometimes. Sometimes I think it's necessary. We need to confront people. But other times, we really need to ask them questions that make them ponder, make them lose a grip. We see Jesus doing this with the woman at the well. And so, friends, as we come to this conclusion, we say in a few moments we'll be going onto our mission field. It'll be filled with rich young rulers. It'll be filled with old poor servants. But all of them need the gospel alike. For without Jesus, they will be thrown into hell. And so let your love, your compassion, draw them to Christ. Every interaction, every calculation that you take this week, let it be driven by a motivation to glorify God and a desire to see others in the kingdom with Him. Who then can be saved? They don't have placards on them. You know, the Lord said, I have many more sheep, they must come into the fold. Which ones are they? I have no idea. But with every single one that the Lord puts before me, I've got to be faithful and find evangelistic ways of bringing them in. Facebook, opening your home, serving your family members, whichever way the Lord puts before you. Happy harvesting.